It's a true story. A pastor was having the children's sermon. We're not in the custom of doing that, but some churches have the children come up and sit on the platform, and the pastor gives them a message. And that morning, the children were gathered around him, and he had brought a baseball with him. And he said, "What is this object I have in my hand?" And little Cody said, "A baseball." Pastor said, "That's right. And when you see a baseball, what do you think of?" Cody answered again, "God." "Cody, do you mean this baseball reminds you of God? Why is that?" Little Cody said, "Well, Pastor, I know you didn't get us up here to talk about baseball." So the answer had to be God. You know, little children are like that. Everything is God, Jesus. We're studying Judges, and Judges is a book filled with stories of heroes. In a sense, it was like the best of times and the worst of times in Israel. The best of times in that there were men of faith and women of faith that God raised up, and they did amazing things. The worst of times, because it's this recurring pattern of sin and so on, and the Canaanization, that is, the society, the Israelite society, becoming more like the world around them. But God is the hero of Judges. Although you have all of these amazing stories, behind it all is a living God who loved these people, loves these people, Israel, and was acting on their behalf and continually reached down to deliver them. Chapters 4 and 5 are a unit, really. We'll look at chapter 4 this morning. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 5, which is Deborah's poetic version of these events. But this morning, let's look at this smashing victory that God brought for His people. And we're going to draw out four principles from this text. Number one, first principle is this: sin is an ever-present danger. Sin is an ever-present danger. Notice, first of all, the recurring pattern of sin. The recurring pattern of sin. Verse 1, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." I have the word "again" circled. You see this pattern again and again and again. It's this recurring pattern of sin that the children of Israel found themselves in. And literally, if you were to look at the Hebrew, it would read this way: "The sons of Israel again did the evil." They did the evil in the sight of the Lord. What is the evil? Simply this: they went after other gods. Chapter 2, verse 11 says that, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," the gods of the Canaanites. You see that in chapter 3, verse 7, and in chapter 5 and verse 8, it says new gods were chosen. They left the worship of Jehovah God, Almighty God, and began to worship other gods. That is the evil. Notice it says again. And if you know the story of Judges, that's the recurring pattern of sin. They've had 80 years of peace at this point. Chapter 3, verse 30 tells us that. We saw that last week. Ehud was the deliverer, the judge, and he was able to dispatch, by God's help, fat old King Eglon. We studied that last week. And then the land was undisturbed, had rest for 80 years. But now a new generation of Israelites has arisen, and they find themselves right back in the pattern of sin, the same sinful pattern that their fathers had had. And first of all, this tells me that you and I cannot rest on the victories and the spiritual progress and spiritual lives of those who've gone before, right? God has no grandchildren. Every one of us needs to come with personal faith and personal trust in Jesus Christ and walk with Him. As someone has said, God has no grandchildren. We can't depend on the faith of our parents, our grandparents, and think that somehow that comes to us by osmosis. Notice it says it was after Ehud died that they again did evil. Ehud was this great judge. He was the deliverer whom God raised up and delivered them from the Moabites. But it says after he died, after he's off the scene, they fall into sin. Now, we could look at that positively this way. It shows us the importance of spiritual leadership. While Ehud was leading, the nation was doing okay. But now Ehud is dead. And they find themselves in sin. That tells me that spiritual leadership is important, whether it's in a nation, in a church, or in a family. So we can look at it positively that way. But I think we might see this negatively as well, in this sense. It points out the spiritual deficiency of most of the Israelites. Their religion, if you will, was outward. They hadn't been inwardly transformed by the power of God. They didn't have a true spiritual salvation. And so while you had this outer expectation of a ruler or something to conform to outwardly, good leadership and the surroundings and all that that brought, they were okay. But now the leader's gone and everything collapses. They're following other gods. Do you know what happens that it happens that way in our Christian families today? Sometimes it happens in churches like ours. Kids are here, they're in Sunday school, they're in our youth ministry. They have parents who know the Lord. And the kids, while they're home, kind of toe the line. And they demonstrate, at least outwardly, conformance to the expectation of the church, their parents. Sometimes then they get out on their own, and because they didn't have a genuine faith in Christ, everything comes crashing down. That's kind of what happened here. See, merely outward conformance to a code of ethics or someone's expectations without inward transformation by the Spirit, that's legalism. It doesn't last. It's insufficient for salvation. But when God saves, He regenerates. He gives us a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we have new desires, new motivation, new power. So there was this recurring pattern of sin pointing to their lack of genuine faith in a living God. Notice, secondly, the oppressive power of sin. There was this recurring pattern, but also notice the oppressive power of sin. We're told that the Lord, because of their sin, the Lord sold them, the children of God, the Israelites, that is, sold them into the hand of Jabin, who was the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, Jabin is a name like Pharaoh. There were many Jabins, just like there were many pharaohs in Egypt. It was a title. We know that because at least 150 years previous to this, there was another Jabin. You can read about him in Joshua chapter 11. In Joshua chapter 11, there was a man named Jabin, and when the Israelites came in to Canaan, they overpowered Jabin, who was in Hazor, and they burned Hazor to the ground. Notice very carefully. Now there's a new Jabin. There's a new king in Canaan who's reigning in Hazor, where Joshua had won a victory. What's going on here? Remember the compromise of the Israelites? What was one of the compromises? They failed to totally drive out the Canaanites. And so now, because of that, it has come back to bite them in a big way. And here's Jabin, king of Canaan. He's now reigning in Hazor. They should have dealt with this long ago. That's the way sin works. When you coddle sin, play with sin, entertain sin, it'll come back and bite in a bigger way. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to stray, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, cost you more than you were willing to pay. That's how sin works. Oh, Satan will say, hey, sin is fun. Sin is liberating. And the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8:34. If they had fully obeyed God, they would not now have found themselves in this misery and bondage that they did. That's the oppressive power of sin. That's the bondage-producing power of sin. When we don't allow God to deal with it in our lives. John 8:36, Jesus said, if therefore the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed, praise God. You shall call His name Jesus, the angel said, for He will save His people from their sin. See, this story in Judges, of their physical deliverance from these Canaanites and so on, it's meant to be a picture to us of the delivering power of God from the sin that so easily besets us. Sin is an ever-present danger. Second principle that I see emerging from this is that God is willing to save those who are desperate. God is willing to save those who are desperate. Notice, first of all, they cried to the Lord. Verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. For he, Jabin, king of Canaan, had 900 iron chariots, 900 iron-clad chariots. Chariots were the tanks. They were the military tanks of the ancient Near East. The Israelites had zero, zippo, none. In fact, they were so outclassed that chapter 5 of Judges and verse 8 says that the Israelites didn't even have a sword or a shield among them. They had no armament. And the Canaanites had 900 chariots and a massive army. So no wonder they cried out to the Lord in their desperation. I love the verse in Romans. Romans 5:20, when sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sometimes people say, oh, Fred, I could trust Christ, but my sin is too great. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. I've done too much. Oh, maybe you have done a lot. Maybe there's a lot of mess in your past and a lot of junk. But Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace increased all the more. You cry out to the Lord in desperation. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our cry of desperation brings God's intervention. Notice then, secondly, God's instruments of salvation. They cry out to the Lord. And just like in previous chapters we've seen, when they cry out to the Lord, He raises up a deliverer for them. And even though that language that He raised up a deliverer isn't there, this is what chapter or verse 4 and following is referring to. Here's Deborah. God raises up Deborah, a godly woman, a courageous woman, as a prophetess. Not the one who's going to lead them into battle. She realized that was not her place. But God raised her up as a prophetess. That meant she spoke the word of God. She brought the word of God to the people. The vast majority of God's prophets in the Bible were men. There's only a handful in the Old Testament and the New Testament that were women. Feminists sometimes are quick to point this out and say, well, look at here, here's Deborah. That means God has called or is calling women to places of pastoral leadership and eldership and so on. And I would say, well, be careful. It's possible here that because of what was happening with the priesthood in Israel, in fact, I think this is what was happening, the priesthood was in such disarray and such an ungodly state that God, by way of concession, raises up a woman to bring the word of God to the nation. In fact, when you go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 3, it says the sons of Eli, and this is a little later in the period of the judges, the sons of Eli, the priests, were scoundrels. They were worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. It says the word of the Lord was rare. Visions were rare because the priesthood was in such an awful spiritual state. And God raises up a woman, Deborah, to bring the word of God to the people. She sends for Barak. Somehow God revealed to her that Barak was to be the deliverer, that Barak was to be the one who would lead as the general against the Canaanite forces. He's called to come down from the north, from Kadesh Naphtali. That's up north. That's where the king of Canaan has his control. That's where Hazor is, up in the north of Israel. And notice, first of all, she challenges him with the word of God, and she gives him God's command in verse 6. Here's the command. Barak, God has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. All right, there's God's specific command, what God is calling Barak to do. Notice, secondly, God's promise there in verse 7. God says, Barak, I will draw out Sisera, who's Jabin's general, who's the Canaanite general of the army. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon. The river Kishon is a little nondescript, normally empty, little rivulet there at the base of Mount Tabor up in the north. So you've got Mount Tabor where the Israelite forces were to gather, and God says, I'm going to draw Sisera and his troops and his chariots down there to you. See, God's in control of the entire operation. God doesn't just call the general and the leader. He lays out the strategy for them. I will draw them out. It's interesting. That same concept is used of God drawing the nations at the end of time. Cecil's been teaching about it in Sunday school. When it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, when there's coalition of nations are going to come against Israel in the end times. And we're starting to see that form now with Russia and Iran and so on. We believe that's the beginning of that. But here's what God says he's going to do. Ezekiel 38, 3 and 4. Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, and then God is going to smash them. That's Ezekiel 38, verses 3 and 4. See, God's in control of the nations. God is going to draw this army under Sisera, this Canaanite army. He's going to draw them right to where he's going to deal with them. God's command to Barak, God's promise to Barak. Notice then God's presence with Barak, verses 8 to 10. Barak hesitates. Barak said to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And we might say, oh, come on, Barak. Do you really need Deborah to go with you and hold your hand? Be a man. Go for it. I don't think that's it at all. What did Deborah represent? The word of the Lord to the people. She was the prophetess that God had raised up. You know what I think Barak is saying? God is bringing his word through Deborah. I need the word of God. I need the guidance of the Lord God Almighty. Will you come? If you don't come, if the word of God is not going to accompany us, if the direction of Almighty God and his word and his will, if we're not going to have access to that, I'm not going. See, Barak is a man of faith. He's listed in Hebrews 11 with Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and Barak, who put armies to flight, who conquered kingdoms. He's a man of faith. He knows the importance of the word of God. And he says, God's presence is important in all of this. It's essential. Put in your notes, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. We won't turn there, but one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, when Jehoshaphat is faced with a mighty army and in Judah. And all the people come before him and they're standing there and they have two things that they cry out to God. They say, number one, we have no strength against this enemy. And number two, we don't know what to do. No power, no wisdom. And God said in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 20, listen, all Judah, this is the word of the Lord to you. Do not fear, be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Go out, do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them. The Lord is with you. Put your trust, verse 20, in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets, in His word, through the prophets. And that's what Barak recognizes. The word of God, essential. And then there's verse 11, this little parenthesis. Just tuck this in our mind. I think the author here of chapter 4 wants us to just kind of be aware that this Heber fellow, this Heber character, Heber the Kenite, who had separated himself from the Kenites down in southern Israel and is now living up in northern Israel where this big battle is going to ensue. Just kind of tuck that away in your mind, the author is saying, because something very interesting is going to happen later involving this man and his encampment up there in the north. Third principle that emerges from this is this. God's power is more than adequate for whatever we face. Do you believe that? You believe that? That God's power is more than adequate for whatever you and I face. Verse 12. Sisera, the Canaanite general, mighty Sisera with all of his chariots, he hears that Barak is mobilizing on Mount Tabor. By the way, why did God say to Barak, go up to Mount Tabor and that's where you gather 10,000 people? I think this reason. On Mount Tabor, it's relatively safe from the chariots. Chariots don't work well on the mountains. All right? So Barak, go and gather 10,000 men to you and stage them on Mount Tabor. And God let Sisera hear that they're doing that. So Sisera gathers with his chariots down in the river valley. It says along the river Kishon. Just where in verse 7, God said he was going to draw Sisera too. I'll bring him to the river Kishon. You know, chariots like pedal to the metal on the flat land, right? And that's where chariots work well. So you got Barak up on Mount Tabor. You got Sisera mobilizing in the valley below. What would you have thought if you were Barak? Look at verse 14. Deborah says to Barak, they're looking down on this massive army mobilized with chariots, thousands of soldiers. Israel doesn't have spear nor shield. And Deborah says, verse 14, arise, Barak, this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. Moment of truth. That's what I have written down. This was Barak's moment of truth. How so? He had the word of the Lord. Deborah just said, go. But Lord, chariots, huge army. We have, I don't know, what they have, slingshots maybe? Doesn't say. We know they didn't have spear or shield. Moment of truth. By the way, not unlike those moments you and I face when God is calling you and me to something. When God is calling you and me to some step of faith, some act of obedience, and it's scary. God, I don't know. I know what your word says. I know what your will is. But frankly, you're calling me to do the impossible. Lord, that's too hard. Lord, that doesn't make sense. You've been there. Some of you may be there right now. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a financial issue. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Maybe it's being asked or being called on by God to forgive that one that's hurt you, that's betrayed you. You say, God, that's impossible. How can you expect that of me? I'm telling you that Barak up on Mount Tabor, this was the moment of truth, the moment of faith. And Deborah says, arise. Remember the word of the Lord? I'm going to give this to you if you'll follow me, if you'll trust and obey. And the Lord has gone out before you. To me, I have this underlined in red. To me, this is the whole key of this passage right here, verse 14. This just gripped me. Why do we fear? Why do we fear to obey the Lord? Because we're carnal. Because we see with eyes of flesh and not of faith. And God says, will you trust and obey? For there's no other way to walk with me but to trust and obey. Do not fear, for I am with you. Isaiah 41:10 says, do not fear, I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He goes before us. What happened? Verse 15. Barak and his army comes down the mountain. God takes over. God takes over once they get moving. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. That word means confused. Same word used of Pharaoh's chariots in the Red Sea. Brought confusion. How did God do that? What happened here? When the Lord routed Sisera and all, circle all, his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. What did God do? How did this happen? Little clue, look over at chapter 5. We'll look at this next week. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 19. This, I take it, was the dry season. Great ground for having chariot warfare and just running over an opposing army. But God did something. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan, verse 19, at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. That's poetic language meaning torrential rains from heaven. The stars fought from heaven, from their courses. They fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon, this little thing that was really just a dried up brook, began to overflow its banks. The torrent Kishon. You know, chariots don't work well in mud. There's military history that says in World War I, in this same area, this same plain, this same area of the Kishon below Mount Tabor, World War I, 15 minutes of rain turned that plain into a muddy quagmire, and the infantry and the cavalry could not operate. God apparently brought a storm from heaven at precisely the right moment. They stepped out in faith, and God delivered. You think God's power is adequate for what you're facing? It is. Verse 16 says, all the enemy was destroyed. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God's power is more than adequate for whatever you and I face. My wife, Cammy, reminded me yesterday of a program she's been listening to this week on the radio. You can hear it on Christian radio. It's called Revive Our Hearts, Nancy Lee DeMoss. We have some of her books in the church library. Nancy Lee DeMoss has been interviewing this woman. And this woman and her husband were successful business people in the New York City area. Jewish people, didn't know the Lord. Wealthy, high society type people began to develop a cocaine habit, each of them. Their marriage absolutely fell apart. They were split up for 5.5 years. He's unfaithful to her. She's invited by a friend to a church, an evangelical church. She hears the gospel. She gives her heart to Jesus Christ. She is radically changed. Her husband's still out in the world. She begins to read, and after reading the Old Testament in her journal, she wrote one sentence in her journal after finishing the Old Testament. You know what it was? God blesses obedience. For her, that meant honoring her covenant of marriage with a husband who's just out there. And friends said, come on, that's crazy. Ditch him and move on with your life. And she said, no, God has called me to obey Him. He hates divorce. I'm going to trust Him. It wasn't easy. It didn't happen overnight. An amazing story. How ultimately God worked in the husband's heart, brought them together, and together they're serving the Lord. Do you think God's power is sufficient for whatever we face? God says it is, demonstrated here with Barak. Well, fourth principle, quickly. Fourth principle, God works in unexpected ways that He might receive the glory. God works in unexpected ways that He might receive the glory. We might have expected that Sisera would be defeated by Barak. Thing is, Sisera gets off his chariot and runs away. The chariots are stuck in the mud. The enemy, the army is being decimated. Sisera, the general, gets down off the chariot and begins to run. Verse 15, Sisera runs away on foot. He begins to head further north. And he comes to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Ah, oh, we were introduced to this little settlement in verse 11. Heber the Kenite was kind of connected with Moses, kind of connected with the Israelites through marriage. One of Moses' wives' ancestors and so on. But now, Heber has moved up in the north, but get this. Verse 17 says Heber had formed a peace treaty. He had an alliance with the Canaanites. Huh. So Sisera gets off his chariot. He's running for his life. He's all that's left of the army. And he finally gets to the settlement of Heber and knows that there's this peace treaty between Heber and Sisera's boss, King Jabin. He says, I'm in friendly territory at last. And Jael, the wife of Heber, she's there. And she says, oh, turn in to me. Verse 18, turn aside, come in, do not be afraid. And he goes into her tent. She covers him with a rug. He says, give me something to drink. She gives him milk. And he says, stand in the doorway. And if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is anyone here? You shall say no. Pretty safe place, right? Pretty safe place for Sisera. Unheard of that a man would go into a woman's tent. So who's going to look for him in there? He's asleep, sound asleep. He's exhausted. And Jael, verse 21. Now, parents, this is where it's kind of PG rated here. Verse 21, Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and a mallet, and the women set up the tents in those days. She could handle the tools. She took a tent peg, puts it on his temple, and drives the tent peg through the skull and pinned him to the ground. Says the end of verse 21, so he died. Obviously, he died. By the way, God is not teaching us here how we deal with our enemies today, okay? Please. But what about Jael's act? And we don't have time. The Bible seems to commend what she did. I know this may be difficult when we see the brutality of this. But we'll see next week. Blessed is Jael. Verse 24 of chapter 5. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber. And remember, God had said the Canaanites were to be dealt with. They were to be eliminated. And Israel hadn't done that. That was their problem. And this guy Sisera, he was not a good guy. The real interesting thing is Jael's husband, Heber, had compromised in making a treaty with the Canaanites, and Jael had nothing to do with it. And she stood up for the people of God. Jerry talked about standing up. Here's a woman. You know, the text doesn't tell us how she and Heber worked this out later. Maybe his eyes were open to his compromise. Very interesting. God works in unexpected ways. Who would have thought that a woman would be the one to dispatch mighty Sisera, the mighty general, the four-star general, so to speak? You know, God delights in working in unexpected ways so that He alone gets the glory. That's what God did. We have a video in our church library. It's called Itau. Check it out sometime, Itau. 30-minute video about a missionary couple named the Zooks, Mark and Gloria Zook. God called them to be missionaries to a tribal people in the South Pacific. And mission board after mission board said to the Zooks, you're too old, you'll never be able to learn the language. And they were turned down. Finally, New Tribes Mission said, you can come and serve with us. And the Zooks went, and God worked through those unlikely vessels. And as the video ends, after they presented the gospel over a period of months and the teaching of the Bible, and the whole tribe comes to faith in Christ, and they're cheering, and it's on tape, and Mark Zook is being raised up on their hands, and they're cheering. They're so filled with joy that they've come to know salvation in Jesus. And as Mark is being carried on their shoulders and on their hands, the narrator says, you're too old, Mark. You'll never be able to learn a language. It'll never work. But see, God delights in using the weak things to confound the things that are wise. He used a woman to dispatch the mighty general. That's how God works, and He gets the glory. Well, what does God want us to take away from this account? Sin is an ever-present danger. Don't allow it to get a foothold, beloved. Deal with it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number two, God hears the cry of the desperate. Oh, amen. God hears the cry of the desperate. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God can handle the Sisera's in our life. He can handle the things that seem impossible, the things that seem too hard. When He calls us and sets out His will and gives us His word, we can trust Him. We can trust and obey. And there'll be grace for it. And number four, God is our only hope of salvation. God is our only hope of salvation. That's what comes out again and again in Judges. They needed the Lord. They were overpowered. They were overrun. God is our only hope of salvation. He's the only one who can save from sin. It's the blood of Christ alone. He's the only one that can help us as believers as we walk with Him. God is our only hope. Can you say amen?